sounds a bit academic, but I can assure you that it won't be very academic at all. And hopefully it will cheer your heart to trust in the grace of God rather than in your own doings or your own cleverness or whatever it is that you may have. Of course, we know it's what they call Halloween this evening, and even some Christians are proposing to have alternative versions of parties where you go as anything apart from anything scary. But God has already provided many alternatives. It says in 1 Corinthians, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." That's the way that our authorized version puts that phrase, a way to escape. It's a lovely expression, that you may be able to bear it. So God provides alternatives, he provides ways out from temptations. Now this year, of course, Halloween falls on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, which is very great. We're very grateful for that, because it means that we don't have to be caught up on Saturday type things or Friday night type things and Halloween, but we can think, no, it's Sunday today, it's the Lord's Day, it's a normal church day. We have morning and evening worship. We can experience Christian joy, rest and fellowship. We can use time alone. Some of us are on our own for quite a lot during the day, and for private devotion to God in prayer, reading the Bible, Christian books and magazines, and keeping as far as possible clear from the thoughts and activities of our normal domestic and business affairs and things we have to do. We try and get those things out the way before Sunday comes as much as it's possible. As well as this, of course, this year, as well as it being a Sunday, it's all the ordinary things of it all. It's the eve of All Saints Day, which we've said the collect prayer for, and so we can think of it as an extension of that, and a time to be thankful to God for all who are Christians. Particularly we were praying in there of the examples, as we have in the prayer book, of those who've gone before us. It's a very precious precious time, and but also those who we know now, other Christians, as we read in 2 John there. He's so thankful, he rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And so it is, the Apostle Paul, he prays for the believers, he thanks God for them. It's wonderfully, I love it when you see another Christian, perhaps one of our friends we haven't seen for some time, you think, praise the Lord, isn't it marvellous what God does in bringing people to Jesus Christ. We remember those from past generations perhaps, or from distant lands. Some of them have suffered, some of them still suffer great persecution. We do remember those bound, as if bound with them. Now, this brings us to another special day today. It's really a wonderful day, isn't it? It's known as Reformation Day. You think, well, what's that all about? Well, the 31st of October, 1517. That's going back a long time, isn't it? In 7 years' time, if we're still here and the Lord hasn't taken us or hasn't returned, then it'll be 500 years since this very special day. It's a day that's often remembered by the Puritans, but it's by all of the Reformed Church. Those who don't have a church year, often they're very much in favour of Reformation Day. And indeed, it is what you want to know, what happened? I'm going to tell you, on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther, a German monk, became a great man, he got a nail, and he took a piece of paper, and on it he had 95 points, 95 theses, as they were called, and he took his nail and his hammer, I presume, it wasn't just a drawing pin, a hammer, and he took to a door of his church, of the castle church at Wittenberg in Germany where he was, and he took the piece of paper and he nailed it to the door. Well, evidently that was a way of putting up a notice those days. It wouldn't be thinking of vandalizing a church, but the thing that was important was the things he wrote in on that piece of paper, or however much of a piece of paper it was. He had studied his Bible. You see what had happened. The paramount, great point of history. This is so important. And he discovered the truth of Jesus Christ. And I think, well, haven't people always known that? Well, no. It had been hidden away in what we know as the Dark Ages. You couldn't see very much in the dark. And the people couldn't see very much in the Dark Ages of the truth of Jesus Christ. It was all hidden, buried away in Latin. And the priests didn't know one end of the Bible from the other. They didn't know anything about being saved from their sins, how it was done. It was all like magic. But it was like Halloween, pretty much, I suspect. But then Martin Luther, he was discovering the trouble with his sins, and he turned to the Bible. He was pointed to the Bible, and he read in there of a righteousness from God. He feared this righteousness of God, but then he came to trust all sufficiently in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why did he pin this piece of paper to the wall? It was a protest. It was to say how what was so wrong, what needed to be corrected. Things, particularly one, was the selling of forgiveness of sins. Can you think of such a thing? Freely ye have received, freely give, Jesus told the disciples. Yeah, you hear it today, don't you, in Parliament, about bribes, cash for questions it was called. You're a rich man, you get a question put into Parliament, which stirs things up, yeah, it helps you, it gets answered, gets dealt with, but you pay money for it. Well, that's a corruption which we don't allow in our country. But imagine a church where very wicked people who don't care about doing what's right, or about loving God, or about loving one another, they could go along to the priests, and the priests say, well, if you give us some money, we can help you on your way to heaven a bit quicker. That's what it amounted to, reducing time in a place they call purgatory, which we don't believe in whatsoever, and just to raise money. Would you like it? Oh, can I imagine starting it up here? Everybody, yeah, thank you for what you put in the collection, but you know, seriously, what we want to say is, well, if you don't want to go to hell, if you want to get to heaven a bit quicker, give me some more money. How about £100 each? Should we all start off now? Can you imagine if I started on you like that? Well, if you give me this money, I tell you, I could get you to heaven as soon as you give it to me. And what about your parents? Your grandparents, where are they? All they are suffering in purgatory now. I expect they'll... No, if you give me £1,000. They're poor. Don't you feel sorry for them? Isn't it terrible to think of them burning in the flames? Give me £1,000. That's not much. It's nothing, is it, compared to the pain that your parents... Oh, you're so... If you won't give it to me, you're so unkind. You're so cruel. You want to see them suffering and you've got that money sitting there? Can you imagine if I started preaching to you like that? Well, that's what they were doing then. Martin Luther said, no, this isn't the grace of God. This isn't the gospel. Can you imagine such a protest? Can you imagine that he's pretty well the only one saying this? And they're getting away with it. What a corrupt... It's not surprising that he wrote a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. That's how he described it. And that, people say, well, thank God that the Roman Church isn't like that now. But it's still much the same. It may not be doing it in quite as blatant a manner, but it's exactly the same. It hasn't changed at all. So we're very thankful for the Protestant Reformation of the 31st of October, 1517. In a way, you can't quite date these things, but that is believed to be the date that he made this great protest. He understood the truth before, but he made this protest. It became a public debate, and that then brought things on to he had to come to a trial then, and things were dealt with, and things went on from there. It became very famous then, and so people then were, it was really a big opening up of the Bible, then let's discuss this. And then in many places, whole towns said, we're throwing out this superstitious church. We're going to go for the Reformation. And so things changed rapidly. People could hear the real gospel, the truth, which truly was given to them freely, and they freely received. Now, out of this Reformation have come many teachings. Really, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the central thing that was brought back out of the dark. There had been Christians throughout the ages following the truth, but generally the church which had the domination was false and wrong. But Martin Luther did the right thing. He earnestly contended for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what we're commanded in the book of Jude. Now, as I say, we can describe the gospel that was rediscovered at the Reformation in various ways. We can think of the incarnation of Christ, his death and resurrection, being justified by faith through God's grace alone. You see, this is the thing, grace alone, through faith alone. We can talk about being saved, being born again, being reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, being redeemed. We can talk of an atonement that Christ made, a substitution for sins, becoming sin for us, being the Lord our righteousness. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Quote verses of the Bible, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. These sure and certain promises. Now, I want to draw our attention this morning to, I'm giving you quite a bit of introduction really, but and I'm very aware that time had probably run away with us, but a point that really undergirds the whole matter is the subject of free will. It's got free will, haven't they? We can come and go as we please. Well, there's so much to say on this subject, one doesn't almost know where to begin. But I really want to get to the conclusions and to the implications, but I do have to first just prove it to you that there was a book written, in fact, by Martin Luther that in the English translation is called The Bondage of the Will. And in it he replies to a man called Erasmus who wrote on the freedom of the will, so that man can, he's got power to come to God, as it were. And in it, Martin Luther argues things like, well, of course man's free to decide whether he wants to eat, and I don't know, I'm not exactly quoting this, I'm just saying the sort of thing that's in there. You can decide if you want an apple or an orange, you're quite free to decide that. He even went as far as to say that people can in their own strength outwardly keep even the Ten Commandments. They don't, you know, we don't murder people, do we? We've got quite enough power to avoid murdering people or stealing from them. There's quite a lot that people can do, as it were. But the point is that to actually have a true faith in Jesus Christ, it's not the will of man. Now, this can be expressed as total depravity. What's the total depravity or utter inability of man? That since the Garden of Eden, man has never been able to make the right choice. I met one man, he said, yeah, I believe in free will, but man always makes the wrong decision. That's one way of putting it. He seems to be free, but he always does wrong. He can't do right. We're unable to. Another way to think about it is like this. Well, I haven't even got to the scriptural references, really. It's a general biblical, what we call theological case. You take the whole Bible as one, and you say, well, what's happened? So, well, look, if a person could be righteous, if they could be holy, if they were really free to always do what was good and right, then surely the world would have chosen that way, wouldn't they? Well, it should be good for everybody. There's no one who's a loser if everyone does is treats each other kindly. You hear people talk about that now, don't you? It's, if everyone in the world was like, oh, so-and-so and so-and-so, well, they will say, if everyone was like me, oh, there'd be no troubles in this world. But we're not actually like that at all. We could all be difficult people, and yeah, this gets taken to extremes and wars come from it. And you see, also, if it was true, if there was one person in this world who had the willpower to do what was right all the time, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to have died to save them, would he? So it's impossible. It can't be true. It must be wrong. We think we're free because we don't live in some whatever sort of country. We think we've got a certain amount of freedom. We can come and go within up to a point with a certain amount of liberty. So we think we've got free will, but we haven't. We've got free will to do certain things, but not to put our trust in Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual thing from God. Let me just point you to some of the scriptures on this. I have came across further ones here in a little booklet on the 5 points of Calvinism, and I just thought, I wonder what verses they quote. And it's more than I've got. I just quickly mention these to you here about man's inability. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. This is in Romans chapter 8. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verses 1. And then in, let's see, you find the similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. See, a person may be whoever they are, but they can't get the spiritual things from God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually dead. See, we're spiritually dead. The Bible talks to us, we're dead in our sins. We're dead to God. Like we read in Ezekiel, those dry bones, it's like, you feel like when you preach to people, praise God, some of us are Christians here, but you're preaching, and it's impossible for people to understand unless God brings them, God draws them. We've got this quote here, there's no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's impossible. Now this isn't meant to be a harsh doctrine. I'm going to come to that in our conclusions, which I'll save some time for in case we need to expand on them. But I'm just giving you so many scriptures here. So it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. See, salvation comes by the power of God. Well, that's a consolation, isn't it? If we're trusting in Jesus Christ to save us, we know that the power of God has acted on us. That's mighty. You see the benefits of this faith, of this. Oh, I want to come to that later. The great benefits of this doctrine. It's very, very important. I really want to stress that I believe it's something which we stress here in our preaching regularly. I hope it is. I was thinking the other day, we need to check. Do we preach all the subjects of the Bible? Do we cover and explain things as fully and carefully as we can? If you miss, some churches are very good on some things. You can't really be critical. They preach on certain subjects really, really well, and it's really good and encouraging. But if they miss some, particularly, I think this subject is so important that we see our inability before God. We acknowledge it before God. Otherwise, we're going with totally the wrong approach. Do you remember that? Well, I've often quoted you this one, haven't I? The rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. His disciples were exceedingly amazed. Exceedingly amazed. It says that there. Who then can be saved? They said. Jesus beheld them and said, with men that is impossible. But with God, all things are impossible. Who? Anyone can be saved? No, it's impossible. It's impossible for anyone. It isn't just the rich man. If it's hard for a rich man, it's really hard for a poor man. For anybody. It's impossible to be saved, but with God it's possible, you see. It's not a matter of the will at all, is it? It's impossible. some people have got strong wills. I came across one man, he was quite elderly, and he smoked all his life. He said, oh, I just suddenly gave it up, and that's it. Never touched it again. Pure willpower. I think without any nicotine patches, I can't. I think such things are amazing. Other people, they can get in a ship and they can sail around the world single-handed with only sleeping for about 20 minutes at the most, every few hours or every twice a day. Or, I don't know how they can do it. The strength of will to survive. Other people, they can go without food for days on end, fasting away. They can resist temptation, some people. They turn away from the strongest willed person, though, is utterly unable to save himself from hell and from his sins. Utterly unable. It's important that we acknowledge and see these things. But in Psalm 110, which we read, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the power of God comes toward a sinner, their will is changed round. It's God's work. That's why it's so glorious. It says in Proverbs, I haven't turned the verse up here, that God turns the heart of kings. Isn't that a great prayer thing to pray for, isn't it? For those in authority, we pray for them, don't we? That God will turn their hearts in the right direction. He does. He turns these things. He turns the heart of man. He makes people willing. That's what happens. He doesn't go against their will. He turns their will around. This is a quickening. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, John chapter 1. Even to them that believe on his name. See, God gives the power. Again here, to them that believe, yes. But how does it happen? Was it their own will? No. Next verse, verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God gives saving life, spiritual life. It's God's will, not man's will. Well, think about it one way. If man had free will, how much free will would God have? He'd be at the mercy of man. It would clash. God wouldn't be able to get his wish to pray, thy will be done. We believe God's will is done and will be done. But if man has free will, he could put God's plans out. If he had enough power, he's got quite a lot of power, he could stop a lot of things. But no, God's will and power. It says in Philippians chapter 2, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you do the right thing, it's because God's working in you to will it. You see it, you think, oh, here we go. Praise God when he enables us to do something that pleases him, enables us to sing his praise. For example, well, God's willing it in us. God's turned our will. Perhaps that's why people are confused. They just think, well, I've just willed that. They haven't realized that God has worked in them. You see, then we give glory to God. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. All our talents, all our skills, whatever, are from God. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And it says this, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. So you see, the word of truth comes, the scriptures, the gospel comes to people. They believe it, don't they? But it's of God's own will that he begats them. He begets them. He gives them life. He gives them faith. He gives them repentance. Grants them repentance. You see that in the Acts of the Apostles. Those that believe are the ones that God has ordained to everlasting life. They're the ones to whom he's granted repentance. This language, it all speaks of God's gift, God's pouring out of his grace. That's why someone believes. It's not just that a person is saved by their faith, but it's that God gives that faith as well. This is the It's all to the glory of God. It's marvelous. So when we read in the Bible that someone has been chosen, people have been chosen of God, it's not because they're any better than anyone else. Just like the Jews of the Old Testament. They weren't chosen because they were the greatest. Chosen because they're the least. God chooses. He hides things from the wise and he reveals himself to babes. To people that are nothing. God pours out his grace and they're converted unto him. Just some final thoughts before we come to our conclusions. In the Garden of Eden, you see, did man only fall part of the way? Did it not affect every part of his being? That's why we can't choose to avoid sin altogether. We're in bondage. As Martin Luther said in his book, when he taunts, or he really mocks Erasmus, it's quite amazing language, but you think if someone's asleep, you need to wake them up, don't you? You don't just go, you have to give them a little bit of a nudge to wake them up. And Martin Luther certainly does that to Erasmus. He says, if you've got free will, and even Erasmus was acknowledging that the grace of God must be involved in so, then, how much free will have you got? How much do you need? If you've got any, you see, you could do so much with it. But have you really got it when it comes to salvation? It doesn't seem to come into it. You can't save yourself, can you? You can't help God in saving you. We covered some of these points I've got here written down. People object to this doctrine. They say, well, the Bible says that when a man turns from his wickedness that he's committed and doing that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. But of course, that points to our responsibility. But it doesn't. We see elsewhere our utter inability. There is a responsibility, yes, to repent. We're commanded to repent. But God must grant it. This is this kind of preaching of what people shall do, what they must do, it should bring them to conviction of sin. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, all the things you should be like, you don't just go away and say, well, I'll be like that then, do you? You get that in some forms of Methodism and in our Arminian teaching. They say, well, okay, we'll go and do all the things we've been told, as if it's easy. But if we're utterly unable. We're utterly unable to do what's right. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. The law is good. It's a high, true standard. The law from God reflects the actual image of God into the law of God, how he's made things, set things out. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. That's the honest opinion. Now, we're getting to our encouraging conclusions. You see, this isn't fatalism here. This makes us in awe of God. In awe of God and thankful to him. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, oh, it's God's grace. Why did he choose me? All God's grace. Nothing was nothing good in me. He didn't see anything good in me. He wanted to turn the potter. We read in the scripture of the potter's clay. Some of them he makes for special use. Others he discards. You think this sounds rather extreme. I'll give you something very important here. Article 10 of the 39 Articles of the Religion, the Articles of Religion of the Church of England. Article 10 reads, of free will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing, that's coming before us, that we may have a good will. That's how we get a good will, through God's grace coming to us. And working with us when we have that good will. Now, our conclusions. And you won't believe that I've got 10 conclusions, but they will be extremely brief. you have to think them through again afterwards, perhaps. Ask me what they were again if you forget them. This doctrine should not make us complacent or despairing about faith to become faithless. Rather, the opposite. I think we're... Yeah, right, okay. This is the first one, then. Because it's true, it's the truth. It gives us understanding of our true state. It gets to the bottom of our problem. We're utterly unable. We don't have the will that we need. God, make me willing. Thy will be done. These prayers, thy will be done. Let's pray like this. It gets to the bottom of our problem rather than merely dealing with the symptoms. Some, as I said, those ones that preach like this, they say, oh, you're wrong with this, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. Now do this, do that, do that. We're utterly unable to. Disastrous. What wreckage it makes in churches when people find that they can't do what they're meant to do and they don't realise that they weren't able to anyway. It shows us also that we're all guilty before God. We're all without excuse. That's an important point to be at. Very low before God. And just because we're unable does not mean that we should not be, as it were, have any concerns. To be careful, well, if I'm not able, it's nothing to do with me. No, you have that responsibility. You must obey God. You must love God. And when you get this concern, then that's a conviction of sin. It's vital. It's a sign that God is working already. God is drawing you toward him there. Then, I think we're on to four. This makes us see ourselves, and some of these do overlap a bit at this point. So it makes us see ourselves as we really are. Not a too high view of yourself. Hopefully we don't want a too high view of ourselves. It's easy to do. Far from it. It humbles us. And especially as Christians, you see, God blesses the Christian and they get lifted up. I heard of a man, he had a church of 900 people and he's only about 30 years old. And a friend said, oh, we're concerned for him that he keeps humble before God. It's typical people get lifted up and go off. But this doctrine shows us when it's all of God's grace. We have keep us humble before God. We see our true state, our utter sinfulness and inability. But yet, praise God for his grace. And so it humbles us, causes us to fall before God and to plead for grace, to pour out, as we said, that the God that works his great marvels. It's only God that works the marvel of pouring out his grace and his blessing upon his people. It's not because we've done this or we've done that. Then, so this doctrine gives us confidence when we've trusted in Christ. Confidence that he's doing something. He's done something. He's doing something. And he'll continue to do something. He's given us life. And he will keep us. Because he's done something to our will that we were utterly unable to. But God has intervened sovereignly. That is a huge boost to the Christian. When in the dark days. Well, I've got a section on it coming up. It's part of what it means when Jesus said to build your house upon a rock. To have the true view of yourself, the true view of God's power in bringing life, it's sure, you can be sure whether your house is built on a sand or a rock, that storms will come at it, we're sure that in Christ it will stand, because he has made us willing, he has done something to us, he's given us a whole new life, he has done it, not our decision, not that we just thought, well, do we believe today or something, no. We believe because God has given us faith. It's a powerful doctrine to help in the tough days ahead, storms ahead. We may be in storms at present. I can assure you that there are more storms to come before you reach the desired haven of glory. Powerful doctrine to help. This inability demonstrates the depth of our sin and therefore demonstrates the glory of the grace of God toward us. A person, how utterly God would hate sin and his wrath upon sin, but then he calls the sinner blessed. His grace is poured out and the blood of Christ is poured out, and God has acted on the person to turn him towards him. And though we are utterly pathetic in our Christian lives, God has drawn us to him and he'll bring us there. When you're think you're sinking, you can remember what God has done to bring you to life. And this, we hope, will thwart the temptation to backslide and to fall away from Christ altogether. We hear in churches where people that appear to be Christian are no longer so. They have ruined perhaps their marriage, they've ruined their own souls. And this isn't always the fault of easy believism, but of a lack of teaching about what God has actually done. And I think the root of that is not teaching about this truth of the bondage of the will and of God, that it's God's power and grace that has brought a person to life. You see, once you believe that God has done certain things for you, you're inestimably thankful to God. You're not as thankful as you should be, but you're more thankful than you would be. And you can see it there, this road there. You think, I've got terrible things in my life, I don't know what, but you know that God's taking you to heaven soon. It's not long. He's taking you to be with Him. And all these trials are just trials of faith to refine you. God is doing it for good, whatever's going on. And so you can't turn back if you realize that God has done this. God has got you. You're in His arms. You're still a sinner. You don't do everything perfectly right. But you're amazingly thankful to God's grace. And finally, well, there's two more, very brief. To assist in our prayers, I think we've indicated this. It's so hard to pray. Start by admitting your inability. Well, start by admitting that it's thy will to be done. The glory of God, of course. Whether we see the glory of God, we see ourselves. We think, well, what's the point of me? How can I pray? Confess to God that you know. But it's no excuse being a sinner. That you need His will to work grace in you. Plead with Him. How much more would the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them than the parents that give to their children? We're promised. From such a position of humility, of the bondage of the will, you can see there's no hope except in praying to God. And then, lastly, pray for and speak to your friends and neighbours and colleagues. You see, you think, well, that person, they're so lost. Well, yes, their will is in bondage to sin. Their whole being's in bondage to sin. They're lost. They can't see. They can't understand the things. Only the spiritual man understands the things. The natural man, of course they don't understand you. You don't understand you when you speak to them of Christ. Of course they mock. Of course they hate it all. But a word that is used, it may be taken by God, by the Holy Spirit, to bring them. This is how God draws people. Some people maybe wake up with a dream and they think they've heard them. But it's generally they don't hear angels. They don't see angels. It's man. Just as He sent His Son. So He sends apostles, and then after the apostles, ministers. But all Christians can say a word in season. We've all got a word to say to our friends, to our neighbours, to our family. And if a person believes, it's not because you've said it brilliantly or put it really well. It's because God's grace. Because they're one of the elect. They're one who is caused. He's given them a will. He's made them willing in the day of His power. It's His power. It's not your power. Your words are never able to save anyone. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And God does things, these marvelous things. And then, last point, absolutely final. Let us repent towards God of our self-sufficiency. Put our whole trust in the Lord. It's a marvelous doctrine. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Amen. Mm-hmm.